I mentioned this in the on the Wednesday night announcement sheet, but we did move my mom, Wilma Gibson, and my sister, Laura Gibson, up here yesterday, and they do plan to stay with us now for a few months. The plan is for them to eventually move to Athens, where my brother John lives. But in the meantime, they're going to be with us. And I would encourage all of you to throw out the welcome mat for them, but I don't know if there's any need, because I believe that you will do as you have always done. So I'll just thank you in advance for doing that. And I know, just based on the way you've always conducted yourself, that won't be any problem whatsoever. I also mentioned on the Wednesday night announcement sheet that I would have an announcement concerning the new website. And I do have that. This is the temporary, and I want to emphasize that, this is the temporary address for our new website. And I know it's a mouthful. PrattmontChurchOfChrist.congregateclient.com. The reason this is the temporary site is we're having to hold on to the old one for a while because the company is migrating all of the old files over to this new website. And that is taking a painfully long period of time. It's been a little disappointing, to tell you the truth. I believe the company is good. I think they're trying hard, but I think they've gotten a flood of business in recent months, and they don't have enough staff. And so it's taken a long time to do it. And so I'm a little bit disappointed in that. We did lose all of the around 300 articles that were put on there, and so I'm having to slowly add those back. When you look at the site, it's not going to look like much, but just hang in there, okay, because it will get better. The appearance will get better. The content will get better. And one thing I would say as far as this being temporary, I'm all for y'all using it. I wouldn't necessarily get out now and advertise this as our new website, because it's eventually going to go back to the old web address, PrattmontChurchOfChrist.org. So we don't want to confuse people too much. It will eventually go back to the simple PrattmontChurchOfChrist.org. And if you have any other questions about that, I hope I haven't muddled that up too much. Okay. This is one of Winston Churchill's most famous quotes. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Again, that quote is often attributed to Winston Churchill, and there's no doubt he said that. There is some evidence to suggest that he may have borrowed that from maybe a couple of other people who had said it prior to that. But anyway, it's a true statement, right? And I think he's talking especially, of course, about mistakes, errors that have been made in history, some with even catastrophic results. If we don't take time to learn, hey, this is what was done in the past and look what happened, if we don't take the time to learn that sort of stuff, then we're liable to repeat the very same mistakes. You think that applies to Bible history? To the history we read about in the Bible? Absolutely. I hate to pick on people so bad, but we're going to, this morning, be looking at some mistakes that people in Bible history made. And our main purpose in doing so is to make sure that we don't repeat some of the same mistakes that they made. And so we're just going to go through and look at a number of different Old and New Testament characters. We're going to look at as many as we have time for this morning, and then we'll look at some more in this evening's lesson, Lord willing. All right, so let's first of all learn from Adam and Eve. Let's go all the way back to the beginning there in the book of Genesis. What can we learn from Adam and Eve? I'm not sure what would pop into your mind right off. Perhaps several lessons we can learn, but one is to never blame anyone else for your sins. That is one mistake, obviously, they made, and it's one that we don't need to repent. Just to review, Adam's response to God when confronted with what they had done, he said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." So there's some transference of blame there, wouldn't you say? Putting a little bit on his wife Eve, of course, but ultimately, sort of putting some on God too, right? "The woman whom you gave to be with me." And then, of course, there's Eve's statement. She said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And she was telling the truth. The serpent did deceive her. Satan did talk her into this. He did deceive her. But still, that's not the way you speak when you've sinned. What do you say when you've sinned? Do you talk about anybody else's role in that? Do you blame any kind of circumstances? Do you blame your upbringing? Should any of that be included? No, the simple thing we say when we've sinned is, just as David said when Nathan confronted him about his sin, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's crucial that we do take personal responsibility for the sins we've committed. Do circumstances sometimes play a role in the sins people commit? Absolutely. Can other people sometimes be a stumbling block to us? Do things that might lead us towards sin? Is that sometimes a factor? Absolutely. But ultimately, regardless of my circumstances, regardless of how many stumbling blocks may be in my way, ultimately, it's whose fault? It's my fault when I do something wrong. Something that I think about a lot of times is people who did not have the advantages of the kind of upbringing I had. I was raised by two very faithful Christians who possessed a lot of knowledge of the Scripture, a lot of wisdom, and I benefited greatly from that. Look, millions and millions and millions of people do not have that same advantage. And I wish that I could tell those people, "Look, you didn't have what I had, your circumstances were totally different, and so I can't really see, because of that, where God is going to hold you accountable." I wish I could tell them that. But everything I know from Scripture would not allow me to offer that sort of comfort to people. Ultimately, I have a responsibility to God. I am accountable for the sins I commit against God. So let's learn from Adam and Eve, among some others who did the same thing, to never blame anyone else for my sins or for your sins. Learn from King Saul. Remember the first king in what we refer to oftentimes as the period of the United Kingdom in Israel's history? What can we learn from King Saul? Again, I don't know what comes to your mind right off. There are several mistakes we could point to that we don't need to repeat. But here's one that I've decided to focus on here. Learn from King Saul that envy can absolutely eat you alive. It did him. And so if it did him, then obviously it can do the same to us. Do you remember what the women were singing when David was returning home from the slaughter of the Philistine, the famous giant Goliath? You remember what the women were singing? "Saul has slain his thousands," which, of course, has given Saul a lot of credit, but that last part's the real killer. "And David his 10,000s. Remember, Saul is the king at this time. And so they are attributing more victories. They're giving more credit to David than they are to Saul. And the text says, that Saul was very angry when he heard these words. And the text also says in the following verses, "So Saul eyed David from that day forward." And the eye with which Saul eyed David was what we sometimes refer to as the green eye of envy. He was envious of this newfound attention that David was receiving, even more so than he was receiving. And it basically just turned him into a madman almost. He chased David all over the place, seeking different ways to kill him. And the thing about envy, and envy's not necessarily unique among other sins in this regard, but the thing about envy is it is not a standalone sin. In other words, where envy is present, there are going to be some other problems. In fact, James chapter 3 in verse 16 says this, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." All kinds of problems. So you think, well, yeah, it's just an innocent little envy or whatever. No, it causes a lot of other problems for yourself and for perhaps other people as well. All right, let's look at somebody else. Learn from King Ahab. Ahab probably is best remembered for the person to whom he was married. And that person, of course, was Jezebel. Do you know anybody today who has named their daughter Jezebel? It doesn't have a real nice ring to it, I understand that, but it's also associated with one of the most evil women who ever lived. And Ahab was wicked too. He was a terrible king. And he acted wickedly before God. And so there are a number of lessons we could learn from him. But here's one to focus on. Learn from King Ahab to not surround yourself with people who only tell you what you want to hear. It seems that Ahab in particular had about 400 prophets who were always ready to come to his aid and reassure him and tell him exactly what he wanted to hear. Now, the particular incident that is described here in 1 Kings 22, Ahab had asked King Jehoshaphat of Judah to go with him to fight at Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat had agreed to do that, but he said, "We need to inquire for the word of the Lord before we do this." And of course, that's exactly what Jehoshaphat should have said. And so, Ahab goes to these 400 prophets and, let's put this in quote, inquires of the Lord. And they say, "Hey, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. The battle is yours. The Lord will give you this victory. Everything will be great." Well, wisely, upon hearing that, King Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of?" And boy, this is a classic response now from King Ahab. He said, "Well, there's still one man, Micaiah, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." In other words, he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. He even dares to tell me the truth. What a terrible man. So he had, again, surrounded himself with people who only tell him what he wants to hear. The temptation is for us to do the same. How many of you love words of reassurance? How many of you love words of commendation? I'll put my hand up there. Absolutely, we all love it, right? How many of you love words of rebuke? A little tougher, right? Or not even necessarily rude, just words of caution. Oh, no, wait a minute. I know you're about to do something here, but just stop and think about it. Even when it's not a rebuke, just somebody that's putting the brakes on us a little bit. We tend not to appreciate those kind of folks. All of you young people, How often do you hear no from your parents? I'm not asking you to give a certain quantity here, but it's probably more than you would like, right? But it's good that they tell you no. They're being the kind of parents they're supposed to be. Okay? Learn to appreciate your parents. Learn to appreciate other people beyond your parents, who are willing to correct you, who are willing to put the brakes on you, who are willing to show you the right way. Maybe even rebuke you when that may be necessary. Yeah, we do need the whole thing. We need words of commendation, words of reassurance. And I appreciate those who are always ready to offer those. But let's learn to also appreciate people who will speak the truth, even though it may go against what we're wanting to do or what we're saying at that particular time. Let's look at another mistake in Bible history. Learn from Lot. Learn from Lot. Again, perhaps several lessons here, but let's focus on this particular one. Learn from Lot to be careful where you pitch your tent. In other words, where you decide to set up shop, where you decide to live, make your home. You remember the gracious offer Abraham made to Lot? You remember Lot and Abraham both had a whole lot of possessions, a whole lot of flocks, and there was just too much for them to really dwell together in the same area, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot, and Abraham said, look, it's just gotten to be too much. There's strife between your people and my people. You pick where you want to live. If you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, then I'll go the opposite way. Just you take your pick. Well, here's what we learn in Genesis 13, beginning in verse 12. Lot pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But, and that's a key word in this passage, right? But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, in fairness to Lot, how does 2 Peter chapter 2 describe Lot? It describes him as a righteous man. Do you remember what else it says about Lot? It says that his soul was vexed. His soul was tormented by the unrighteous things which he saw in Sodom. And so, it would seem that Lot was able to, at least in some measure, maintain his righteousness before the Lord. And that's wonderful. But there is no question that what it also had a disastrous effect on his wife and his two children. Remember, as they're warned to flee the city, Lot and his family, as destruction was being rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife looks back. As she's fleeing the city, she's turned into a pillar of salt. Do you remember that sordid story with his two daughters? They got their father drunk and had sexual relations with him and became pregnant. Again, the implication in all of that is clear, that Sodom, while it didn't seem to hold too much attraction to Lot, it did hold some attraction to his wife and to his two daughters. Be careful where you pitch your tent. And this wouldn't just apply to where you decide to live, the place to make your home. Wouldn't it have a much broader application than that? Sometimes we pitch our tent from the standpoint of the people with whom we decide to spend most of our time. That won't affect me. I'll be fine. But there are warnings not just in the life of Lot, but in so many others who were affected deeply by their associations. How many warnings do we have about that sort of thing? Learn from Lot to be careful where you pitch your tent. How about Korah? Remember Korah? There from Numbers chapter 16. Let's learn something from Korah and his cohorts. And what we can learn from them is to not rebel against authority. That's just pretty simple, right? Here's what Korah and his cohorts said against Moses and Aaron, according to Numbers 16 in verse 3. "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, we can see right off some attitude problems in there. But do you see something that just is glaringly inaccurate to you in that? Anything stand out to you? Why then do you exalt yourselves? Is that what they had done? Had Moses and Aaron exalted themselves above the assembly of the Lord? Who put them in charge? Who put them with the responsibilities that they had? The Lord did. And that was a major error in their thinking. Now, we're not going to take the time to review that whole story, but how did things turn out for Korah and his cohorts and those 250 men that were offering that incense? How did all that turn out for them? Remember Korah and his company, the earth opening up and swallowing them? The 250 men who were offering incense being destroyed with fire. You talk about a powerful message. And basically, with that destruction that God brought to these people on that day, He was saying, look, do not rebel against my authority. Those whom I have put in authority, you dare not rebel against. You dare not challenge, because when you challenge them, you are challenging me. It was a strong statement made by the Lord on that day. Now today, there are those whom the Lord has put in authority at various levels. To them, we are taught to submit. Not rebel against, submit. And the same point that we just made concerning this incident applies here as well. To rebel against them is to rebel against the Lord. And I know we tend to think of civil authorities when we're talking about this sort of thing, but it applies even in the church, right? I don't have really any worry about this ever happening. I've never seen any indication from any of you of this sort of mindset breeding among us. But the elders, we have three elders here. Have they taken it upon themselves to be put in this position? Now, I know they volunteered to this, they agreed to be considered and all that kind of thing. But the Lord put qualifications in place. And He told all of us to look at these men in reference to these qualifications. If you judge them to be people who fit these qualifications given by the Lord, then they will be appointed as elders. And so ultimately, it still goes back to the Lord, right? We got no business rebelling against the elders. Look, 1 Timothy chapter 5 lays out a procedure which needs to be followed if they sin. We don't follow them when they take us in a direction against the Lord. And yet, rebelling against them, rebelling against any level of authority, it's just a no-no. Remember when we studied 1 Peter here just not too long ago out in this class? I believe Chad was teaching maybe at that time. We said one of the key words really in that entire book was the word submission. Submission. I suspect if Korah and his band of cohorts had learned that principle of submission a little bit better, we wouldn't have had the earth opening up and swallowing people that day. Another lesson. Learn from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Learn from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah to not give yourself over to sexual immorality. Sexual immorality of any kind, and that would include homosexuality. I don't have to tell you that these two cities are famously or infamously known for their practice of homosexuality. Sodomy, the crime of sodomy, is named after the city of Sodom. And so that tells you all you need to know about that association. The sordid details of their activity are found in Genesis chapter 19. We're not going to go there and read all of that. You may recall some of that. I am very interested, though, in reading the New Testament's commentary on what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and why it happened. And here it is in Jude, just the one chapter of Jude, in verse 7. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sexual immorality of any kind, including homosexuality, is displeasing to the Lord and will cause one to be lost in eternity. We cannot compromise that point. And I know homosexuality in particular is a big issue. There's a big push being made for their rights and so forth. And look, let's not become ogres over this thing. Let's not become bullies about this. Let's not become hate mongers, okay? There are people who can be taught the gospel, people who will come out of that sin and do what is right. And we need to continue to make all efforts to share with even them, yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we cannot back off the point when we are teaching them that, yes, this is a sin that leads to eternal damnation. The whole question now about the desires one might have. What about someone who has some attraction to the same sex and they just are adamant that they feel that strong pull and so forth? One thing I know to say about that is the same thing that I would say for any illicit desire of the flesh. That according to the Lord, in Galatians 5 and verse 24, those desires can be crucified. Those desires can be put to death. We are capable of doing that if we want to serve the Lord badly enough. Those desires can be crucified. Learn from Eli. Remember Eli there in the Old Testament? Learn from him that the results can be disastrous if you don't restrain your children. What a sad thing is recorded here in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. This was actually something that God spoke to Samuel. And Samuel was given the rather unpleasant duty of relaying all of these words to Eli. Remember, Eli is like a father to him. Samuel was taken, after he was weaned, to the tabernacle to really just kind of be raised there by Eli. Samuel's got to deliver these words to him. I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. It's not that Eli is given ultimate responsibility for his children's behavior, Because make no mistake about it, children have their own will. They are free moral agents. They can decide to go against the very best training that they have received if they choose to. So he's not given ultimate responsibility. His problem, though, was the lack of effort. There were things they were doing that were just so clearly wrong. And if you want to see the details of that, just go back to the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 2. He did not restrain them. He did not make enough effort to show his disapproval to stop this sort of thing. And so that's what the Lord is calling him into account for. When it comes to child rearing, you know what? We do need to say yes as often as we can. But as we mentioned just a few minutes ago, a lot of what's involved in child rearing is saying no. And no is healthy. And again, children, don't look at no as a negative thing. Look at that as a positive thing. Okay? When they say no, they usually have a pretty good idea of why they're saying no. They don't want you involved in some behavior that's displeasing to the Lord, or might eventually lead to some things that would be displeasing to the Lord. Bottom line, unacceptable behavior needs to be met with consequences. And those consequences need to be felt firmly. I believe next quarter, perhaps, we will be moving on into the study of Proverbs, and there will be a lot said in the book of Proverbs about the rod of correction. We'll need to be sure we pay attention to those principles as closely as we can. One more lesson before we close this particular sermon. Learn from King Herod. Learn from King Herod to not enter into an unlawful marriage. Remember what John the Baptist said to Herod? You talk about a bold statement. If you ever want an example in the New Testament of someone really getting to the point, this is a great one here. In Mark 6 and verse 18, John the Baptist to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." We're not really told, you know, any of the details about the conversation. Of course, we know what ultimately happened to John the Baptist. But I don't think his response to that would have been, "Hold on, what did you mean by that? It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Well, some unique circumstances, of course, in that case. But let's make sure that we understand that we can still today enter into unlawful marriages. We can be married to someone for whom we have no right to be married. Let's remind ourselves of what Jesus says in Matthew 19, in verse 9. "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." This is not a lesson on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and so forth. Obviously, much more detail could be gone into. But basically, the Lord's teaching on this whole matter comes down to this. If you get married, what? Stay married. It's a lifetime commitment, right? A husband is bound to his wife as long as she lives. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. It's a lifetime commitment. Don't even consider, as you are deciding to marry someone, you say, "This is a lifetime commitment." Don't even consider divorce as an option. This, we are together, and this is going to last. We're going to make it last. That's the approach you take. Now, let's get to that exception part. You are permitted Not commanded, of course. You are permitted to divorce your spouse if he or she commits adultery. If you should divorce your spouse for some cause other than that, first of all, you've done wrong in doing that. But if you divorce your spouse for some other cause and get married again, what does Jesus say? You are committing adultery. And you know why? Because you're still bound to someone else. It's kind of like being married to two people at one time, right? Let's make sure also, if we get into a situation perhaps where we're thinking about remarriage, I know of people whose spouses died. And they begin dating someone, and of course, their spouse has died. They're perfectly free to marry. But sometimes they don't find out all the details about the person to whom they're thinking about getting married. And perhaps that person's been involved in a divorce. And really, if that person has not divorced their spouse for that reason, then what? Then they're not eligible to marry. Let's be sure, let's be absolutely sure that we don't enter into an unlawful marriage. All right, we'll consider some more tonight. You can go ahead and get out your song books. We'll sing the song of encouragement here in just a moment. Heard a really good lesson this past Monday night over at Perry Hill Road. Larry Rouse was there in a gospel meeting, and he was talking especially about the attribute of God, where it talks about His jealousy. We typically think of jealousy in general as a bad thing, but he took us through various passages, and he said that really, when it talks about the jealousy of God, perhaps the simplest way and the clearest way to look at that is it's talking about His zealous love for you and me. Just how zealously His heart is set on you and me. How much He desires the salvation of you and me. And what a comforting thought that is. What a reassuring thought that is. But then what a scary thought that someone would actually turn their back on that kind of love and not return that love. You know God loves you because He sent His Son to die for you. He has shown His love in an abundance of ways, but that one right there should forevermore prove His care for you. It may be that someone here this morning is ready to respond to the invitation to become a Christian. We're ready to help you do that. If you need to come back to the Lord as an erring Christian, again, we'll talk with you about that. We'll pray with you and for you. We'll make sure that everything that needs to be done for you to be right is done. If we can help you in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.